Amen. Let me mention, as we've been going through the book of Ezekiel, and you can be turning to chapter 24 right now. After next Sunday night's, or Wednesday night's message, I think I'm going to call a halt to it for just a little while. Next Wednesday night, the Lord willing, we'll cover a series of prophecies from chapter 25 through chapter 32. We're going to combine a lot of it. I mean, we've been averaging about two chapters a night during our study in the book of Ezekiel. But I feel like I need to get onto another subject for a while, and that is the subject of Calvinism. And we're going to deal with it extensively. It is like a leaven that once it gets in just a little bit, it spreads. It's not biblical. It is heresy. I mean, it is heresy. It is something that exalts man's thinking instead of the God of the Bible. I do believe, and I've said this many, many times from this pulpit, that the God of the Calvinist is not the God of the Bible. It's amazing to me, first of all, that any Baptist would claim to be a Calvinist. Here was a man who put Baptists to death. And I'm just thinking, you know, it's going to be embarrassing to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, and especially some of the brethren in heaven who were put to death by Calvinists, and say, yeah, I was a Calvinist. But how ridiculous it is. Calvin himself got his doctrines on the famous tulip, got them from Augustine, one of the Catholic Church fathers, who taught a lot of things like baptismal regeneration and other things. We'll get into all that. And it's amazing, they'll trust him on the heresy of what's known as Calvinism today, and yet they'll say he was wrong in this other stuff. Well, he was wrong on the whole gamut of it. Augustine just, it was wicked. Calvin was also wicked. And I do believe that it is heresy. And so, and I'm against all 5 points of Calvinism. We're going to go into detail on that. For instance, some of you, when you hear the term total depravity, well, we believe man is totally depraved. That's not what they mean. What they mean is that man is not capable of being saved. He can't be saved unless the Holy Spirit makes him alive, regenerates him, has him born again. And it's only after he gets born again that he then can get saved. And by the way, he doesn't, if he is made alive by the Holy Spirit, he can't resist the Holy Spirit. He's got to be saved. And it gets down to the fact that Jesus only died for the elect. They have to change verses in the Bible. Here I am just giving you a little preview. They have to change words, like, for God so loved the elect that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever the elect believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Brother, if Calvinism is true, don't send out any missionaries. It's pointless. It's pointless. Because you have nothing to do. And yet we're commanded to go and give the gospel. How shall they believe on him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? But if they're elect, it shouldn't make any difference. You get it? Now, we're going to cover that. I'm just warning you ahead of time. I'm fired up about this thing. We're going to spend several weeks in it. And I want you grounded in it. Because we're in a day where a lot of these Calvinists come into, they're Baptists, and they come into a Baptist church and they hide the fact that they're a Calvinist, and they sound as fundamental as any other preacher you know. But once they become pastors, they start dropping little things, and we're going to be telling you what those things are. Little bits of doctrine that sound a little funny, but you know, because they're the pastor and they've been there 6 months, now they're okay. And then they up leading a whole church into Calvinism. It is a dangerous, dangerous doctrine. Anyway, Ezekiel chapter 24. We'll read just a couple verses to get us started, all right? Notice, again, the ninth year, in the tenth month, in the tenth day of the tenth month, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, write thee the name of the day, even of this same day. The king of Babylon set himself against Jerusalem this same day and uttered a parable unto the rebellious house and saying to them, Thus saith the Lord God, set on a pot, set it on, and also pour water into it, gather the pieces thereof into it, even every good piece, the thigh and the shoulder, fill it with the choice bones, take the choice of the flock, and burn also the bones under it, and make it boil well, and let them see the bones of it therein. Wherefore, thus saith the Lord God, woe to the bloody city, to the pot whose scum is therein, and whose scum is not gone out of it. Bring it out piece by piece. let no lot fall upon it. And we're going to be talking about two examples that the prophet Ezekiel is going to be using tonight in chapter 24. We'll review here in just a moment, but first let's pray. Father, we come to you now in the name of the Lord Jesus. And I pray again tonight for the filling of the Holy Spirit of God as you continue to give Ezekiel prophecies, statements that are clear that Jerusalem is going under, the Babylonians are going to destroy it, destroy the temple, and God's people never seem to get it. I just pray, Heavenly Father, may we understand that, as we heard sung tonight so beautifully, you're the same. You hate sin today like you've always hated it. You hate sin in the church like you hated it in Israel. You hate it. You hate sin in countries. Dear God, I pray tonight that we'd understand some things about the God of the Bible, the God of heaven, the only God with whom we have to do. And Father, we'll thank you for what you do in our lives, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you remember Ezekiel is the prophet of the what? The captivity. You'll remember, of course, that Jeremiah is the prophet over in Jerusalem still. The Babylonians have surrounded the city of Jerusalem, and Jeremiah is preaching to the kings of Judah and letting them know that God is going to destroy the city because of their sin and destroy the temple as well. And the people are going to be carried off into captivity for 70 years. They'll be in a strange land. 1 year for every every Sabbath year that Israel did not keep. Now that's Jeremiah. But in 606, thousands of Israelites, Jews, were carried off into captivity to Babylon in the first deportation. Among those were Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and thousands of others carried off to Babylon. In 597, there was a second deportation of Jews when, again, thousands were carried off over to the captivity. At that time, that's 597, Ezekiel is in that crowd. 5 years later, in 592 BC, you've got God calling Ezekiel to preach. But he doesn't start out preaching right away. The first thing that he has to do is make a model of Jerusalem, a tile with a name on it, Jerusalem. And he was to show God laying siege to the city by laying on one side for 390 days. That's an amazing thing. After 390 days, he then turns over to the other side, laying siege to the city for another 40 days. 430 days he has spent laying down around this model to give Israel a sermon simply in picture of what God was doing. And then he calls him to preach. And in calling him to preach, he tells him this: you're going to preach my word, but the people are not going to hear it. They're a rebellious people. They're not going to listen to it. Brother Stark, we've had the privilege of being in a number of places where we've seen people respond to the message in positive ways. And boy, that makes for great mission stories, great church stories, and that's wonderful. But being told right up front, you're going to preach and nobody's listening. Nobody's going to like you. Hey, Jeremiah's going through it. He's been put in a pit. He's been arrested several times. He's got princes trying to kill him. He's over in Judah. Meanwhile, here Ezekiel, he's among the captivity. Over there in Jerusalem, every time in the past, like when Hezekiah was king and Sennacherib and the Assyrians came down, you'll remember that God, first of all, sent a rumor to make Sennacherib return home. The next time he came back, God sent one angel and destroyed a Syrian army of over 100,000 men and protected the city, protected Judah. And the people of Judah were expecting God to do something like that again. Even though Jeremiah is saying, God's not going to do it. They're coming in, they're going to destroy the temple, they're going to carry it off. Meanwhile, for the Jews that are over here, they're expecting God to do something to the Babylonians in Judah so that they can return home to their land. And here's Ezekiel telling them, it's not going to happen. God's going to destroy it. And over and over and over in the messages that Ezekiel preached, God took full credit for the destruction that was coming upon Jerusalem because of Israel's sins. You remember he told the world, my spirit will not always strive with man. And he destroyed the world with a flood. There comes a time when God says, enough. You've gone past that day where no matter what you do, this is now going to happen because of your rebellion. I believe we can make some pictures of that in our own day today. Now, last week, when we were preaching from this passage, you remember he moved the time up to the seventh year, not the fifth year of his captivity, but the seventh year. Well, today we've got a timing of this message. He says again, in the ninth year, now notice it's near the end of the year, in the ninth year, 10th month, in the 10th day of the month, the word of the Lord came unto me. So at this point, he's preaching, filling up, getting close to 5 full years of preaching the word of God to these people, a word that they would not listen to and had not listened to. And he's got 2 illustrations that take place in chapter 24. The first one has to do with the cauldron that good stuff is put into, but because the pot itself is dirty, there would be death in the pot, by the way. It was unclean. Therefore, all that good stuff counted for nothing. It was going to be thrown out. In the second half of this chapter, you've got the death of Ezekiel's wife, God used for an illustration of what God's people had done over in Judah and why they were facing the destruction they were facing. Now, this whole book's been intense. It continues to be intense here in chapter 24 with these things that we are covering today. Now, chapters 25 through 32, we're going to see when we get into that, Lord willing, next week, we're going to begin to see the prophecies against the 7 heathen nations that were around Jerusalem. You see, they're not getting off scot-free. They're going to have to face God as well, and they're going to have to face God's judgment. Now, I want you to notice, first of all, the first lesson that he gives, the first sign that he gives, is the cauldron sign in this passage. In verses 3 through 5, the pot was made ready, and the food was thrown into it, and good things were expected. Notice, he says in verse 3, "And utter a parable unto the rebellious house, and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Set on a pot, set it on, and also pour water into it. Gather the pieces thereof into it, even every good piece, the thigh and the shoulder, and fill it with the choice bones. Take the choice of the flock, and burn also the bones under it, and make it boil well, and let them see the bones of it therein." Now, in this particular passage, as he deals with this, you may have remembered something that took place back in 2 Kings chapter 4. I want you to turn back there. 2 Kings chapter 4. We have a story that took place back then that has some similarities to what Ezekiel is using here in this parable. In chapter 4, beginning in verse 38, notice it says, "And Elisha came again to Gilgal, and there was a dearth in the land, and the sons of the prophets were sitting before him. And he said unto his servant, Set on the great pot and seethe pottage for the sons of the prophets. And one went out into the field to gather herbs, and found a wild vine, and gathered together wild gourds, his lap full, and came and shred them into the pot of pottage, for they knew them not. So they poured out for the men to eat, and it came to pass as they were eating of the pottage, and they cried out and said, O thou man of God, there is death in the pot. And they could not eat thereof." Now, what had happened was they had met together for the meal. They had gotten the regular ingredients together, but one person went out and found some stuff. He didn't even know what it was. They didn't know what it was. He decided to just cut it up and throw it in there. Now, ladies, that's not the way to cook. That's how you get death in the pot. The point is this. In spite of all the good stuff they had in the pot, it was all ruined by the other stuff that wasn't in there. Now, I believe that there are some applications that we can make even with our worship today. We know the Word of God works. Amen. We know proper worship works. We know that soul winning works. We know that witnessing for the Lord Jesus, spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ, we know that it works. Why on earth do we want to put things into the pot that we don't know whether they work or not? I mean, we got to be careful about that. And I just thought of a few things. Let me share them with you here as we move from Ezekiel for just right now. But things that I see that has hurt the church because we threw them into the mix and we never gave a thought to what the outcome might be. And a lot of good people have been hurt and been ruined because of it. One of those things, by the way, is technology. We have swallowed all the technology. It seems so cool, man. We got phones that are supercomputers. We can even look at people on our phones and talk to them, just like, just like the old sci-fi movies that were out there years ago. We thought that kind of thing would never happen. You can do that. And we swallowed it all. Man, we got the iPads and we got the laptops and we got the phones with the pictures on them. We've got it all. Aren't we lucky? Now, I remember when my daughters were growing up, before cell phones, we had two phones in our house, one line. The two phones, one was in our bedroom, the other was in the central area of the house between the living room, the dining room, the kitchen, and the hallway going back to the bedroom. Now, obviously, they couldn't go into our bedroom and talk. Our daughters were not allowed to have a phone in their room. If they were going to talk to any of their friends, they talked to them at that main phone where mom and dad walked through all the time. Now, you say, why? Because if they had something that they didn't want their mom and dad to hear, they had no business saying it. Period. Period. But now we've got Christian parents who get their kids' phones that they keep in their own room through the night. They don't know what websites their kids are on. They don't know who they're talking to. They don't know what they're talking about. The rebellion that has come up through that, really, young people, by the ability to get on their TikTok and their Instagram and their Facebook and all of that, has absolutely destroyed their relationship with their parents and any godliness that they were taught in the church. And the thing is, the parents have done it because they swallowed the technology in our churches. I know pastors that get up and they preach with one of those notebooks. It's not a notebook. What is that called? Just a little tablets. That's it. And they preach with a tablet because after all, on the tablet, you can have the Bible there and you can have your notes there and you can go up and down. Isn't that easy? It's just simply using technology. The problem is you do it, your people want to do it. And not only is a Bible on it, pictures are on it. Emails on it. Tweets are on it. I'll be honest with you. I wouldn't want to be reading my Bible from my phone during a church service because there's too much temptation to get into other things. The phone ought to be off. And what you've ended up doing, what happens is this. You get a person, all right, it's kind of a little dead time and they're singing anyway. I just want to see the pictures of the grandkids. Aren't they cute? Well, now what aren't they doing for the sake of their grandkids' pictures? Now they're not worshiping. They're not singing. And then when they see an especially cute one, they got a friend sitting fairly close to them. Now they want to interrupt them and show them that picture as well. They get their mind totally off of worship, totally off of God. And we would say, well, isn't it cool? Look at this new toy that I've got that has robbed me of worshiping the God of heaven. He doesn't get much time from us anyway. He ought to get it all. We never even thought about it until we've killed people. We've killed their spirituality. We've deadened the church. God doesn't even get worshiped in good Bible-believing churches anymore today. I know probably five years ago, at the Sword of the Lord conference over in Walkertown, North Carolina, Brother Max Barton was preaching. And here he is. He's in the middle of his message. And he looked back over to the left, and obviously he saw three or four preachers sitting together. Preachers shouldn't sit together in a service. They have a tendency of commenting on everything instead of listening. It's a real temptation. I mean, preachers are worse than women when it comes to things like that. You don't think they are, Miss Betty? Nobody can be that bad? No, I know that's not why you were shaking your head. Anyway, he looked back to the left and he said this. He said, "Preacher, put your phone up. You're not that important." And I shouted, "Amen!" I'll tell you, some of these preachers go to these meetings. They want to send little tweets and stuff out to whatever the preacher is saying. Shut up! Listen! The preacher's preaching a message that he prayed over, that he got from God. And God's people shouldn't be trying to get a little saying, not the message, but little sayings out to everybody else so that everybody knows they're in church. Just shut up. Turn it off. Listen to the preaching of the Word of God. I'm just simply saying we have accepted a lot of things because of the culture into our worship, and there's death in the pot. We have hurt people. Now, I could give a lot of other things. One of my pet peeves, I can remember when I was in Manchester, Tennessee, and I hadn't been there long, but we were doing well. Things were growing. It was happening. But on Sunday night, we really didn't need about six pews on either side. We just had two rows of pews, kind of a deep auditorium. And we didn't need the last six pews on either side. And of course, if you've got them, people are going to sit in them so that they don't have to sit too close to the preacher and be spit on. That's not why they're sitting there, by the way. But the farther back they want to sit, hey, listen, that's fine. So I'd rope them off. And I roped them off. And I told them, I says, listen, I'm roping these off so we can be together. It increases fellowship. It makes a difference in the service. Oh, people got upset. People got upset. They got upset. They got upset. And matter of fact, the head evangelist, Joe Shadowins, you remember Brother Shadowins? Brother Shadowins came and he preached for us, and I was telling him about this problem with the roping off of the pews. And he said, preacher, let me tell you something. If you put a pew outside the church in the middle of Fair Lane Drive out there, somebody in the church would want to sit in it and would be mad at you if you moved it. When Brother Terry Boyd went up to Sycamore Baptist Church, it was an auditorium at that time that seated over 700 people, and they were running about 50. So, folks, come on up and sit closer, okay? Just come on up and sit closer. Nobody moved. They got their favorite seat. Got a couple people over here on the left, two people over there, four people back here, five people way, way back there, and two over here, and one over here. I'm going to tell you what, an auditorium that seats 750 people isn't many people. And I'm going to tell you what as well, it also kills the whole spirit of the thing. Everybody's deader than a doornail. And even the preacher gets deader than a doornail in a situation like that. And so what Terry finally did, he tried roping them off. All that did was just get people mad. I could have told him that. Just makes people mad. That's all it does. That doesn't help the spirit any. Of course, the people have already destroyed the spirit, and they don't care if they ever get it back. I'm talking about at that time and in most churches like that. So what Terry did was he took out about over a third of the seats. I mean, he took the pews out and built a beautiful false wall back there. It looks really sharp. And it's still got too many seats for the size crowd. He runs a lot more than 50 now. He runs over 100. He's doing very well up there. But people don't care about the spirit of the service. They just care about where they want to sit. You know, I look around here, and apart from the chairs that are in the back that the ushers sit in, every one of these pews sit the same. What's one of our reasons to meeting together besides hearing the preaching of the Word of God, exhorting one another daily while it is called today? I mean, we have a responsibility to minister to one another. And if I can sit in a place that makes it better for me to minister to other people, I ought to be willing to do it. For the sake of the church. Most people don't think that way. And it really becomes death in the pot. It's not about church. Church is something that for a lot of Christians and our Bible-believing churches, it's something they just have to do. I have to go. But they don't go with the idea of ministry. They don't even go with the idea of getting anything. They just go. And that's all they know is just go. And the Lord is not honored and He is not glorified. Well, so what happens is people add new songs. Isn't that a cool new song? I don't want songs that feed the flesh. I want songs that feed the spirit. I mean, a lot of people can get into carnage. Listen, I was a rock and roll disc jockey. Music moves people in a fleshly way. And I don't care. You can talk about Jesus in those songs. The right kind of music still moves a person's flesh instead of his spirit. But see, it starts out, now you've got churches at one time were fundamental, they changed their music program, and now they're emerging churches. The pastor doesn't even honor the Lord by dressing up at least part ways. Instead, they wear holy jeans and a turtleneck. You say, well, it shouldn't matter how you come to church. The preacher represents God and it ought to be special. It ought to be special. Now, I've gotten off the topic here of Ezekiel, and you probably recognize that. So notice what happens with this. They have taken the temple, which was meant for good things. Everything about the temple was good. But the problem is, you remember when he took Ezekiel over to Jerusalem, he saw the idolatry on the outside of the wall at the temple. He saw the idolatry inside the wall. God took him even into the priest's chambers and he saw idolatries and abominations in there. And they had taken those abominations and they had basically destroyed that which was good about the temple. Now he's giving them that kind of a picture. People would go to the temple to be drawn closer to God. But instead, things were as wicked at the temple as what they were out in heathen lands. That happened in the days of Eli and Hophni and Phinehas. You remember Hophni and Phinehas, the high priest's sons, the things that they did made the people despise the sacrifices that they brought to God. What a horrible thing. Well, Israel had been doing the same thing for many years. So we see in this, he likened the sign to that of Jerusalem. Notice in verse 11, he says, then set it empty upon the coals thereof, that the brass of it may be hot. That the brass of it may be hot and may burn, and that the filthiness of it may be molten in it, and that the scum of it may be consumed. She hath wearied herself with lies, and her great scum went not forth out of her. Her scum shall be in the fire. In thy filthiness is lewdness, because I purged thee, and thou wast not purged. Thou shalt not be purged from thy filthiness any more, till I have caused my fury to rest upon thee. I, the Lord, have spoken it. It shall come to pass, and I will do it. I will not go back, neither will I spare, neither will I repent. According to thy ways and according to thy doings shall they judge thee, saith the Lord God. So God is telling them again through this parable why he was destroying the temple and using the Babylonians to do it, to destroy it. That happens in 586 BC when they get carried off. So we have again the condemnation of God's fury against his own people. In Psalm 106 and about verse 40 came that God even abhorred his own, the scripture says. That's pretty bad when a Christian's life stinks so badly that God hates the smell of it. And that's the way it was with Jerusalem. Now, then he gives the companion side. Now, what I just gave you to me was pretty easy and not that intense compared to what's coming next. This is tough. You need to think about what is said in the next few verses. In verse 15, he says, also the word of the Lord came unto me. Son of man, behold, I take away from thee the desire of thine eyes with a stroke. Yet neither shalt thou mourn nor weep, neither shall thy tears run down. Forbear to cry, make no mourning for the dead, bind the tire of thine head upon thee, and put on thy shoes upon thy feet, and cover not thy lips, and eat not the bread of men. So I spake unto the people in the morning, and at even my wife died. Now I want you to notice what God says. He's had tough messages to bring. He's been told that his messages would not be received, and the people have not listened. They have not had the revival. There's been no repentance from the very sins that got them carried off into captivity. And God says to Ezekiel, I take away from thee the desire of thine eyes. You're called to preach, Ezekiel, has come to this. Your wife's going to die. His wife is not going to die because of any sin of Ezekiel. He's not going to die. She's not going to die because of any disobedience by Ezekiel. anything that he has done to bring it about. These people have not paid attention to Ezekiel's message, and that is not Ezekiel's fault. God told him it was going to be like that. But now, after all the things that he has said about the temple, all the things that he has said about Judah, all the things he had said about this idolatrous people, God still hasn't got their attention. And so he says, all right, Ezekiel, I'm going to take your wife. And on top of that, Ezekiel, you can't mourn. I'll let it sink in for a minute. This is tough. This is hard. You know, you realize, you think of our missionaries going off, but it doesn't have to be a missionary going off. The reality is, though, there's a chance that a family member will die. You go back when health situations weren't like they are today, with big hospitals in many different countries, and even third world countries, there's some really nice hospitals and stuff like that. A lot of times, the missionaries, like going to Africa, didn't even survive the boat voyage over. Or family members that died. Just read the story of Adoniram Judson. He ended up with three wives, not at the same time, of course, had a number of children that died. He was thrown in jail himself. Now think about that. You go there and you see your children die. And what you've done is simply obey the Lord by being where God called you to go. So he tells them that ahead of time. But then notice in verse 18, so I spake unto the people in the morning. He knows his wife is going to die. And what's he doing? He's preaching. He's doing what God called him to do. Now, do you get that? I mean, for most of us today, none of us would find fault if Ezekiel said, you know, I'm spending these last few hours with my wife. Who would find fault with that? No. He's up still preaching the word of God. Now look what happens. This is phenomenal. So then he says, and I did in the morning as I was commanded. He doesn't mourn. He doesn't carry on, as was known among the Jews at that time. Now notice, and the people said unto me, wilt thou not tell us what these things are to us, that thou doest so? Guess what? These people who weren't paying attention to anything he said, now they come to him. What are you doing? It's another opportunity for him to bring the same message that he's brought over and over again. These people who didn't care about God's word, they didn't care what the prophet Jeremiah said, they didn't care what the prophet Ezekiel's been saying, but now this has happened, and now... what's going on? Now, it'd be nice if at least they would listen to this. But they're not going to respond to this either. It's just that God does get their attention by what took place. Understand. And this may be a reason why a lot of people don't ever go off to serve the Lord. I'm talking about being dedicated, sold out to God. There is a cost involved. The Apostle Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 23, gives us a list of things that he went through in his years of serving God, including being beaten, being stoned, being whipped, being jailed, being shipwrecked, and all of that. You get to chapter 12, after all these things that he had done, he says, there was a messenger of Satan sent to buffet me, and I, for this thing, I besought the Lord thrice, and it might depart from me, but he sent unto me my grace is sufficient for thee. Paul, you may have suffered some things, but my grace is enough. My strength is made perfect in weakness. But he doesn't go off sulking saying, it's just not fair. Look at all that I'm sorry. I'm going about. I don't even have a wife to go about with me. Peter's got a wife. I don't even get to do that. I've got this thorn in the flesh, and you won't even take that away. But that's not Paul. He says, most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmity, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. The reality is, we don't get it. As you know, I love stories of missionaries. David Livingston, he went into South Africa, And of course, the health conditions were absolutely terrible as he was to come up through the land. And he realized the danger was so great that he ended up sending his wife back to England while he continued to travel around South Africa. Why? God had called him there. He's known by the world as an explorer, but the reality is he was a missionary. He surrendered to missions under Robert Moffat, the great missionary. I told that story one time. For years, many years, he roamed through Africa witnessing, doing a number of things, and he got back up into, and when he finally went back to England, of course, they hailed him as a great hero. He had taken great notes and sent all that stuff back. And they had him speak in a number of different places, but his heart was in Africa, so he returned. He took his wife back with him, and she died within the year. Wow, to serve God? You mean people have to go? Well, not everybody, but a lot do. The reality is, when you surrender to serve God, you don't know what God has for you in this particular case. God didn't say the Jews are going to take your wife. He didn't say the pandemic's going to take your wife. He said, I'm going to take her. And you can't mourn. To show you how soft we've gotten, I don't know about you, but sometimes I just look in the mirror and I'm so disgusted with myself. I am such a baby about so many things. I mean, I get to feeling low because this has happened or that's happened or something else has happened. God's been so good to me. I've got no right to feel low about anything. I mean, there are going to be trials and trouble in life. You know, we should know that it's going to happen. Why should we escape those things? And we're not the first ones to have suffered things for the Lord Jesus Christ, but I've suffered nothing compared to most all of these people at all. God's been so good to me in so many ways. What a blessing. But the time's coming, I'm going to die. The time's coming, I may have family members that die. Friends that die. Heartache. Well, that's part of life, isn't it? So shouldn't I just continue to stay faithful to the Lord? And love Him and serve Him? So he talks about the price. And then the people's pigheadedness in verse 19. He says, when they say, wilt thou not tell us what these things are to us that thou doest so? I wonder if they had repented when he preached to them all those other times, any of those other times, if his wife would have even had to die then. But no, they stayed away from him. They don't even like him. They haven't paid attention to his messages. They have resisted his messages. So it makes me wonder, are they seeking some kind of gossip? Oh, I'll bet I know what they were saying. I'll bet that after he even gives them the explanation, I don't think they pay attention to that. They probably, well, I'll tell you, Ezekiel sure was one of those cold-hearted fundamental preachers. His wife dies, he doesn't even mourn. But God told him not to mourn. Do you remember when Aaron's two sons put strange fire on the altar? Leviticus chapter 10, God killed them. And God told Aaron, you can't mourn. You can't mourn. Job suffered the loss of everything, loss of his health, lost all 10 of his children. And here he is with his health gone, his wife broken. He goes through the conversation with his three friends and he justified himself instead of justifying God. And so when God comes on the scene, God doesn't say, you know, Job, I know you've had it tough. God doesn't say anything like that to him. God rebukes him for not justifying God. He doesn't come in with real soft words to Job. Hey, Job, man, I know you've had it tough, but you've stood up for me. Hey, Job. I know you had 10 kids die. Can you imagine that? Not just losing one child, losing all 10 at the same time. The things he went through, and I think, give Job a break. No. Does God ever do wrong? I don't believe he does. This is hard stuff, isn't it? Well, then you got the prophet's prophecy in verses 20 through 13. We'll wrap this thing up here in a few minutes. He says, "And I answered them, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Speak unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will profane my sanctuary." That sanctuary, that holy of holies that God had, God said, "I'm going to profane it." Now the reality is the people had already profaned it. "The excellency of your strength, the desire of your eyes, and that which your soul pitieth, and your sons and your daughters whom ye have left shall fall by the sword." Hey, you people in the captivity, you still got family over there? Guess what? They're going to die. "I'm destroying my temple," I'm using the Babylonians, "and your family that's left back there, they're going to die." This is not an easy message. He says, "And ye shall do as I have done. Ye shall not cover your lips, nor eat the bread of men, and your tires shall be upon your heads, and your shoes upon your feet. Ye shall not mourn nor weep, but ye shall pine away," underline this, "for your iniquities." Now Ezekiel's just suffered loss, and he didn't have those iniquities. But God's using it to be a further rebuke to God's people. Now, in verse 24, notice he says, "Thus Ezekiel is unto you a sign. According to all that he hath done shall ye do. And when this cometh, ye shall know that I am the Lord God." You might underline that. Remember, that statement appears 70 times in the book of Ezekiel. That they may know, that they may know, that they may know. Why is this happening? So when it happens, folks, when you hear of it falling, and it's going to fall, and you hear of your family being killed back there, you'll know that I am the Lord. Now remember, there's no internet going on. There's no worldwide news service that's happening. When it happens, and he tells them the day, and it's the very day that this stuff is going on, when it happens, how does Ezekiel know this stuff? God the Holy Spirit told him. He said, "You'll know that I did it." Look at verse 27. "In that day shall thy mouth be open to him that is escaped, and thou shalt speak and be no more dumb, and thou shalt be a sign unto them." Now notice, "And they shall know that I am the Lord." God says, "You'll know I'm the Lord." Now, having said that, the prophecies purpose we see. Notice verses 25 and 26. "Also thou son of man, shall it not be in the day when I take from them their strength, the joy of their glory, the desire of their eyes, and that whereupon they set their minds, their sons and their daughters, that he that escapeth in that day shall come unto thee to cause thee to hear it with thine ears." Those that escape, and there will be some that will escape. Some will escape and they'll come back and they'll give Ezekiel the message that it's been done in Jerusalem exactly what God said would be done, and they shall know. Notice an interesting statement in the middle of verse 27. He says, "And thou shalt speak and be no more dumb." So there's going to be a time when Ezekiel is going to be quiet. He's already shared everything with them that God told him. But I want you to turn over to Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel 33, notice beginning in verse 21. We're almost done. "And it came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity, in the 10th month, in the 5th day of the month, that one that had escaped out of Jerusalem came unto me, saying, The city is smitten. Now the hand of the Lord was upon me." So he gives the date when the messenger came. It didn't fall that day. This is the day that the official word gets to Ezekiel over in Babylon. It would have taken a few weeks, maybe even a couple months, for him to get there to tell him. It says, "Now the hand of the Lord was upon me in the evening, afore he that was escaped came, and had opened my mouth, until he came to me in the morning, and my mouth was opened, and I was no more dumb." It's time to preach again. And boy, does he have some preaching to do in chapters 34 and 35 that's going to take place. As you notice, if you've been here for each of the messages in the book of Ezekiel, they're all intense. They're tough. And if there was any positive thing in these messages, it was this. He was positive God was going to destroy Jerusalem. Reminds me of Bill Rice. Bill Rice, the father of Bill Rice III, the one who began, the Bill Rice Ranch. He talked about preaching a revival many, many years ago in a town out in Texas. And boy, he had just really hammered some things out. And after about three nights, a deacon came up to him after the service and said, Brother Rice, we deacons have been talking. Your messages are so negative. He said, man, don't you have a positive message that you can bring? I mean, this is just too much negative, negative. And Bill Rice said, well, I'll tell you what, you come back tomorrow night and I'll preach a positive message. And so he started out the message by saying, last night, Deacon so-and-so came to me and said, I've been preaching nothing but negative messages. So I'm going to preach a positive message tonight. Point number one, I'm positive that I'm against alcohol. Point number two, I'm positive that I'm against dancing. Point number three, I'm positive. So he preached a very positive message. By the way, to a people with sin, they don't need a pat on the back. They need to be confronted with their sin so that they can get right. When you get to chapter 33, God's going to talk to Ezekiel about the watchman who stands up, sees the enemy coming, but he doesn't give any warning. And that he's going to have the blood of the people that he didn't protect on his hands because he didn't give a warning. You see, this is key. Sin. This country's in sin. I hate saying these things over and over again about my country. I love my country, but our country's in sin. These things that are happening to us are not by design of Democrats, Republicans, or the New World Order, or any of that. God's bringing it down upon us. We have become a country that's forgotten God. We've got people who are into really man worship far more than they are worship from the Word of God. The Bible says, Jesus said, God is a spirit. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. So what's the message to us? As we see all these things coming down upon us, we want to think just like Israel did, that somehow at the last moment, God's going to do something and He's going to spare the temple and He's going to spare the people of Judah. And God's saying, no, I'm not. As Americans, we want to think, hey, somehow, somebody's coming back on a white charger. Oh, Jesus is coming back. Get us out of here before this happens because this country looks like it's gone. Although He might come and just turn our country around. Not if God's people won't get right. If God's people won't get serious about getting right, there's not going to be a turning around of the country. I hope we haven't gotten to the place that Israel had gotten to where God said, no matter what you do now, it's happening. I hope we've not gotten to that place, but we had a space of grace for 4 years and we did nothing during that time. We didn't have a revival. I'm not saying we didn't have revival services, but we didn't have a mass getting right with God in our churches. We continued on the same old happy-go-lucky way, and now it's about gone, and we don't wake up, it'll all be gone. The United States of America would not be the first country to fall. Just study history. That's reality. We need to get right with God. I don't blame the Republicans or the Democrats. I blame God's people for not being willing to fulfill 2 Chronicles 7:14 and turn from their wicked ways. Let's pray. Father, we come to You in Jesus' name. Lord, these have been intense, but we've tried to keep our feet to the fire on this to get Your mind on how You look at sin, how You hate sin among Your own people, and judgment does begin first at the house of God, not in the political house. So, Lord, deal with us. May we allow the Spirit of God each morning, each evening, search out our hearts to see if there's any wicked way in us that we may quickly get right with You and get Your favor. Have Your way in our lives. Perhaps tonight You've dealt with somebody's heart about something, attitude, action, whatever. God, may there be a getting right with You, we pray in Jesus' name.